you guys. God bless you. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. Will you turn with me to, I'm just going to begin by reading some verses out of John chapter 17. Oh, praise God. You know, we are praying for Egypt, and Ginny got online this week and caught some fantastic news. They're very encouraging news. You know, amidst all the chaos, all the carnage, all the difficulty, all the confusion. And my, isn't it confusing? You know, there have been lots of destruction of property, churches in all the confusion. Muslim Brotherhood and Islamists are taking the opportunity to try and destroy church buildings, as well as government buildings. These are intentionally targeted, and we have reports of non-Christian Arabs, Muslims, going out into the streets to try and stop the Brotherhood and Islamists from destroying Christian property. And then it's the Christians who've gone out and, you know, and of course the Muslims going out to intervene are putting their lives at serious risk. And the Christians have come out and said, you know what, you know, don't worry about the buildings. Don't worry about our buildings. They're not important. There's a rising revelation, a recapturing of the truth that the body of Christ, the church, is the people. And the buildings can come and go. And so the testimony about the reality of God, who does not reside in bricks and mortar, who's not a God of religion, but a God of relationship, is salting through even into the chaos in Egypt right now. So that's why we pray for a situation like Egypt today, so that God will get his full advantage, so that he will break into the chaos with light and hope, and take advantage for the kingdom and capture hearts. And we do agree, Lord, today that millions of Muslims are going to shortly be flooding into the kingdom as they grow disenchanted with religion and with Allah of Islam. And they're going to discover the truth of a love of God, the truth of the God of the Bible, the truth of the God of Israel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're preparing their hearts, even right now in the chaos of Syria and Egypt, in Iran, in Iraq. Lord God, that you are moving powerfully. And you're preparing to set the enemy right back on his heels and get glory for yourself. Isn't it good? Isn't it good? And I just before I get into John 17, I also was speaking with Kella this morning. Where are you, Kella? There you are. She was just telling me a great story, how she's just seeing miracles as she gets out there on the street. Why don't you just stand up, Kella, so people can get to know. This is Kella, and she was, I'm trying to remember now, she was out on the street. Was it here in Nambour, huh? In Stanthorpe, and she met a guy who was limping along and struggling with his body, and you ended up sitting down next to him and outside the pathologist in Stanthorpe. You better run up here because I love the way the language that Kella used as she just shared the story. It's just so seamless, so natural, so naturally supernatural. Everybody, this is Kella, if you didn't know. Hey, Kella.
Kella's Hebrew for bride and light and bread. You would know that, Joel. Yes. Yes. Well, this is only a few weeks ago, and I was just waiting for a blood test. Hi, Jeff. And Wayne was waiting for a blood test. He's got a name, and he had a very damaged leg there, and it looked a bit shorter than the other. And I said, oh, yeah, your leg looks a bit shorter than the other. He said, yeah, it is. I said, oh, it's over an inch, isn't it? He said, yeah. And I said, well, you know, Jesus still does miracles. And you want to have a go? And he said, yeah, I'll have a go. So I just got him to sit back in the chair and put his legs out. And by this time, actually, a little crowd gathered around. There was about a half a dozen people wanted to see what was happening, which is always great for Jesus. He's happy about that. And I said, just thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for making that left leg match the right one. Thank you, Lord. And it just went zip, and it happened. And these people, you know, praise the Lord. And I said, get up, see how that feels. He had a little run around. He said, yeah, that feels great. Thanks. You know, and I said, well, thank the Lord, Jesus did it.
Yeah. That'll do. Thanks, Kella. Woo-hoo. So really, it's just about having a go. You want to have a go? You know, use language that people understand. It works, you know, it really works. Now, we didn't find out if he got taller, you know, if the short leg grew out or the long leg grew in, you know, which one worked. But it's always nice to add a few inches, isn't it, you know, along with the healing. That's kind of fun. All right, everybody. John 17, verse 13. Jesus is speaking to his Father in the presence of you and I, his disciples. But now I come to you, Father, he says, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Oh, thank you, Lord. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And look down at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Oh, my word. Jesus came to get a hold of us and set us free. God has pursued us. God came for us. Just, I want to get to something today that has to do with our rightful pursuit. But first, I want us to remember that God, in fact, pursued us. God came for us. Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy, and he declares in John 6 that all those that the Lord had given him, not one has he lost. So he came out after us. He was on assignment. He was in pursuit of us, and he's not lost one. And he speaks from the perspective of eternity. He speaks from the perspective of an accomplished redemption. He speaks from the perspective of one who sees and stands outside of time. And he says, I didn't lose a single one. All that you gave me, I brought home. And I think of those words in Psalm 127 where the Lord brought back the captives of Zion. That's you and I. It's of Israel, first of all and foremost, but by faith and the prophetic overlay and the power of it speaks to our hearts as well. God brought us back. He came to get us, and he succeeded. He didn't lose out one. There's not one missing. And we speak again from the perspective of an accomplished redemptive strategy from the threshold of eternity. We look over what God has done, is doing, and will do, and we say it will be gloriously successful. He'll not lose a single one. All that he went for, he will have garnered into himself. He'll have brought into his embrace. The Lord pursued us, and he laid hold of us, and he released us, and he set us free. This great God of ours. He even took captivity captive, the Bible says. Captivity itself is no longer empowered over our lives. Isn't that glorious, friend? Jesus, I love that. I love that verse. You're quoting from the Psalms, where we discover that Jesus took captivity itself captive, setting mankind free. The key is love of Jesus. The key is a relationship with him. To step into the liberty that is purchased for every man, woman, and child. And Jesus then says in this wonderful prayer in John 17, as the Father sent me, so I send you. How did the Father send Jesus? He sent Jesus on assignment. He sent Jesus in pursuit of creation. He sent Jesus in pursuit of the bride, of the body of Christ. He sent Jesus in pursuit of all mankind. And Jesus succeeded. And so, as Jesus was sent, so now we go in his name to do the same. God came in pursuit of us. We go because he came. We love because he first loved us. And just, I was just considering these thoughts, and as I remember that Jesus came in pursuit of us and laid hold of us, you know, some of us exhibit a response that is that is less than worthy of what Jesus has done for us. Do you remember playing hide and seek or not hide and seek? How about, what do we call it here? Tiggy or tag? I called it tag when I was a kid, but is it Tiggy here? I never know. After I came to Australia, I never actually played Tiggy, so it's Tiggy. So you know how frustrating it is when you're playing Tiggy and somebody runs up to you and tags you, and then runs away. They say, do they say tag, you're it? And then they run away or whatever, they say, Tiggy, you're it. And how boring the game is if the person you just tagged just kind of stands there. And they don't know how to play the game. They don't run after you. The game just kind of falls to pieces, doesn't it? The whole excitement is the mutuality, the agreement, the fun we're having together, and to run up to somebody and tag them and then run away and you turn around and they're just kind of standing there. They haven't even moved. The game just falls apart. And sometimes that's how we respond to the Lord. He's come and he's laid hold of us. And now he's inviting us in response to his great love to run after him in return and love others in his name. He's looking for us to be in pursuit of him with the same passion with which he pursued us. He came after us. Now we go after him. Hey, we go after him. Has anybody ever had the experience where somebody, you went, maybe, remember when you were young and courting or curious and you usually the guy will find the right moment and with great fear and trembling and beating of heart and pulsing of wrists and sweat on the brow, he will whisper to the object of his supposed heart's desire those words. He says, I love you. And then the girl responds, I know. And he dies a thousand small deaths, Or she says, thank you. And I'm going, the poor guy is going, that's okay. That's okay. But he's just shriveling up and shrinking up inside. The lack of response, the lack of mutuality, sometimes it, from our human perspective, is just deadly. It's deadly. But consider the heart of God who pursued us. And it's as though he said, Doug, you're mine. Now come after me. And he runs, only to turn around and see Doug kind of, sitting there with his legs crossed still. Now, Doug would never do that. But, the response the Lord is looking for sometimes is lacking. I don't want to stir up your heart to pursue. There's two main pursuits in our lives, guys. Two. And the first and most important one is our pursuit of Jesus, our pursuit of God, our running after him. And can I say this? Is it fair to say that on a given gathering like this on a Sunday morning when we come together corporately and we worship him together and we acknowledge his presence and we ask him and open ourselves up for an encounter with him that is unlike anything that occurs during the rest of our weekly lives? Is it fair to say that on a day like this, we're inviting God to come and touch us again and with a smile on his face say, come after me again? Hey, because God's mercies are new every morning and he renews himself to us daily, daily. I don't want you to get the idea that God came and touched you 20 years ago and he's run off down the road and by now he's a long way down there and you still haven't started to move. And by now you don't even know which way he went. God renews his love and his mercies toward you every morning. So every morning there's the sense in which the Lord comes near and he touches you and he waits for your eyes to open and for consciousness to return and for, as it were, life to rise within you again and awareness, even though he's been ministering to you in your sleep. And he catches your eye and he says, you're awake. Oh, this is awesome. We got a great day in store together. Will you run after me? Will you come after me? And he's just looking for he's looking even. He'd settle for a sleepy, good morning, Lord. Oh, yeah, let's go today. Let's go today. Hey, the first pursuit and most important is our pursuit of God. But there's a second pursuit that I want to unpack in the few moments that remain this morning. And that is our pursuit of everything that the enemy has presumed to take from us and consider to be his own. That argument died at the cross. All authority has been removed from the enemy. All power has been rendered powerless of the enemies. And that which he presumes to take that rightfully belongs to you, he can no longer have, and you have been given authority to pursue, overtake, and take back that which belongs to you. It begins with a pursuit of God, but it also plays out in a pursuit to take back that which the enemy has stolen, that which he presumes to be his. And we announce to him, to powers and principalities, the victory of the cross, even as we stand in and take back the ground that was presumed to have been taken. And to do that, I just want to look at a couple powerful accounts in the Word of God. First of all, from Genesis chapter 14, there's that wonderful story of Abraham. And it's positioned very interestingly. Hang on a second. Genesis 14, Abraham has just separated from Lot. Lot has gone down to the very lush Jordan Valley at the time before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the transformation of that lush river valley into at least the southern part where Sodom and Gomorrah are, into a desert wasteland as it is today. But in that day, it was very desirable. And so Lot has chosen the valley, and Abraham has moved from Bethel down to Hebron now. And he's continuing his pursuit of God. And then there's this amazing account of the capture of the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah by enemy kings who've come down from the north and gathered against them and routed them and stolen the people of these cities, and by name particularly Lot, his family, and all his possessions. Abraham gets word of it. And do you remember a couple of weeks ago when I was sharing with you about Balaam, and I described to you the sensation of being on the top of the cliffs above the Jordan Valley from either side, and it is a grand vista. It's almost as if, in my mind's eye, Abraham from Hebron, from the heights of the Judean hills, can almost look down upon his nephew Lot in the Jordan Valley on occasion. And it's almost as if, as this battle ensues, Abraham is aware of it, sees the smoke rising, and then sees the victorious kings hauling off their captives to the north, running right back up the Jordan Valley. And easy for Abraham and his men to observe from the heights the what had transpired, and to be very aware of the capture of his family and all of their possessions. And it's almost an incidental story. It doesn't seem to lend to the grand redemptive narrative, except for his return and his encounter with Melchizedek, which plays powerfully and prophetically into our awareness today. But this rescue of Lot and his family, it seems parenthetical. What would have been like if Abraham, standing on the heights, sees Lot and his family and all his possessions and probably friends and neighbors being hauled off into captivity, and Abraham said to himself, "Oh, well, that was interesting." You know, well, or something like, "Oh, well, he deserved it. You know, he chose for himself. That's what you get when you're selfish, Lot. Oh, well," and he goes about his business. There is a pursuit that is required of us if we are going to take that which rightfully belongs to us. It will not come to us as we sit on our hands. It will not come to us as if we use language such as, "Lord, you know where I live, here I am, and if you want more for me, Lord God, you can give it to me because you're sovereign God." He's looking for a pursuit. He's looking for a heart that responds to his touch and wakes up almost instantly and says, "What are we doing today?" and runs after God, and in the running after God finds themselves actively engaged with redemption in the earth around us, touching the things that the enemy presumes belong to him but are no longer. He needs to be taken back. And so this amazing story, Abraham rouses his men, and I won't go into it now, but of course it gives us the fact that he took 318 of his men, his servants and those born in his house, and he pursues these five kings. Now, they are vastly outnumbered, but Abraham, because he has been in pursuit of God, goes with the fire of the Lord in his veins. And with some assurance of victory, he pursues these men, and he doesn't just drop down the cliff face and encounter the kings there on his doorstep. He travels about 300 k's north from Hebron all the way north of Damascus. Approximately 300 kilometers they go in pursuit of that which belongs to him, his family. And there we read the almost casual description of the fact that he divides his men at night and then defeats the enemies. And in verse 16 of Genesis 14, we read he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. The implication is there, nothing was missing. Okay? Nothing was missing. Abraham went after that which the enemy presumed to take and took it back. And not just a part of it, but all of it. Okay? All of it. He was victorious. He was demonstrating God's redemptive heart on that occasion 3,000 years ago in an amazing way. Nothing was missing. But look where it's positioned. It's positioned prophetically, I believe, between chapter 13 and chapter 15. Gee, how's that work? 14 comes between 13 and 15. Yeah, usually. But in this case, it's very interesting because in chapter 13, we have the Lord encouraging Abraham to lift up his eyes in verse 14. Chapter 13 and verse 14, and God reiterates the promise that he made to Abraham in chapter 12. But here, he uses the stars or the dust of the earth. Look at verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered in chapter 13. Then in chapter 15, we have almost identical language, identical promise, just looking in a different direction. Chapter 15 and verse 5, and he took him outside and said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So are you catching this, guys? Bookended on either side of this great victory of redemption is the promise of God, wherein God encourages Abraham in his pursuit of God to look up and develop a grand vision, a bigger picture of the promise that God had planted in Abraham's life. A bigger vision, a bigger view. And in between these two remarkable promises, these encouragements to raise your gaze, to look up, to look out, to believe for more, in the middle there, between these two, is a great act of redemption where Abraham pursues the enemy and takes back what belongs to him. Guys, it's very true, isn't it, that we have fallen further than we ever imagined, that the fall was much more devastating than we realize. It's very difficult for us to quantify it as having been those who actually fell, to realize, to discover actually how far we fell, because we have not fully experienced the platform from which we fell. And so we have... The church in history, can I say this, guys, and I'm not speaking specifically to Flame Tree or to individuals here, but I'm aware of my own history, our history as a body of Christ in the earth, and we have tended over time to trivialize salvation, to make it somehow in our own minds to manage it. We've homogenized redemption, and then that word came to me as I was thinking about the fact that sometimes we get milk from the farm, and sometimes we get milk from the store. And of course, the milk from the store these days is all homogenized, and it's stark white, and it's, you know, I don't know how good it is for you, if there's much in there for you that's any good. And then we get the stuff right from the cow, and it's got that kind of warm off-white color. And if you let it sit too long, the cream rises and it separates. There's something alive in it. And when you homogenize it, when you heat it up and pasteurize it and homogenize it, we all know something is lost. It becomes more manageable. Its shelf life is longer. It's more convenient. It's less risky, apparently. But something is lost when you homogenize something. And so we have tended to homogenize redemption. We've trivialized it. We've drawn in the edges to make it manageable. We've reduced salvation to a footnote, to a plug-in. You know, I heard a report on the news just this week. Some of you might have heard it. I'm trying to think if it was on Channel 9 in the morning news. I'm trying to think where I heard it. But it was about a fake lion in a Chinese zoo. Did anybody hear that little story? Some of you heard that? They had a dog behind the sign that said African lion. Big hairy dog, mind you. But son of a gun, somebody figured it out. When the lion started barking, they figured out it's a fake lion. It's a dog. It was a big mastiff, big hairy mastiff, and somebody thought maybe from a distance, you know, across the pit of the zoo, maybe we can get away with this. And then, of course, the zookeeper came up with some lame excuse about the lion being on holiday or, you know, and or, you know, being in the you know, and then the dog, you know, for safety reasons, needed to be kept somewhere that was owned by one of the keepers, you know, so they threw it in the lion's enclosure, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? You know, isn't that an interesting picture? It's kind of what we've done to our great salvation. We've reduced it so in our own conception. We've trivialized it so. We have reduced it. We've homogenized it. So much so that the Lion of Judah is no longer what we've presented to the world historically, but we have this some sort of hybrid dog. And we ask the world, would you like to get to know salvation? And they rightfully look at what's on offer and they say, well, no, I've got one of my own, thanks. Hey, we need to let the dog out. I wasn't going to say that. It just came to me. But, you know, when you're talking about dogs, it's a phrase that just comes real easily, and it's appropriate enough right now. Got to let the dog out, let the lion back in. We gotta raise our gaze, guys. We've fallen further. Salvation is more wonderful. Heaven is higher. God is infinitely better. When the Bible describes heaven and hell, it uses language that takes us to the edge of our ability to understand and comprehend. It takes us as far as we can possibly go using the language of men. And we understand prophetically and by inference that it goes infinitely farther than we can probably put down on a page with the written word. Hey, it's so much better. It's more dramatic. There's more color, more sound, more violence, more love, more joy, more beauty, not just in heaven, but also in the life of a son and a daughter of heaven. We've become so, in some ways, we've fallen foul of this strategy to trivialize, to reduce, to manage, to draw in the edges, to control, that we sit sometimes in a small world of gray in something that is manageable, familiar, old hat. We've got cramped thinking. And, you know, these phrases came to me as I was imagining us sitting in our pews, you know, doing what's familiar to us, wondering if the service is going to go too long, wondering if that was the last song. You know, look, this is old language, guys, and I know most of us are well past it. I'm not using a cheap shot to get a sermon out of criticizing what we all recognize is over and done with. Praise God. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But Lord, give us wisdom to know what else we can expunge, that we can pair off, that we can prune away, that we can release, let go of, so that our stand before you is pure and honest and real and passionate in pursuit of you and in pursuit of the things which the enemy presumes to have taken. Do you notice that Abraham was able to gain the victory because he came out of an envisioning encounter with God? Vision empowers us to go into battle. Love empowers us to go into battle. Jesus prayed in John 17, God, that the world would know that you love them just like you love me. And so I send them just as you sent me. When you know you're loved, when God shares his heart with you of his vision, not only for the grand story that will come out beautifully and powerful and astonishingly just perfect, he also has a vision for your life and for my life. That's why the Bible is careful to say the thoughts and plans I have for you. For a future and a hope. And sometimes we nibble at the edges of that and we struggle because it has not yet transpired in our experience fully. And we're wondering, when will I see what God has promised break upon my life? When? Well, I want to encourage you again this morning, guys. I don't have the answer to when. don't have the answer to when. But I want to stir you up and help you get perspective again, because when we use the word when, we're speaking from a perspective that is not a heavenly perspective. When we use the word when, that's a very earthly perspective. It's a perspective that betrays thinking such as this: I only have 70-odd years, and it's all done and dusted. I have a limited amount of time in order to make my life count, to get some sense of significance, to do something, to fulfill dreams, and to whatever it may be. But the point is, when you know and love Jesus, hey, you live forever. You're eternal beings right now. You just are. You just are. So the question of when is not always an appropriate one for beings who live forever. Okay. Now, I know your hair's getting wider and your backs are creaking, and, you know, and I moved a tree yesterday, and I'm paying the price for it today, just a little bit, a little sore, you know, a little creaky. Not as spry as I used to be. Okay. But my spirit, oh, I tell you what, I think I just parked it at about 31. And it's just there. And I'm just, you know, on a given day, like you, we grieve the fact that our body is just kind of outstripping our spirit in terms of mileage. But one day we get a new one. Guys, have that perspective. Without vision, people perish. Abraham was empowered by vision. And then it was sealed again at the end of his courageous stepping out to capture that which the enemy presumed to have taken. We were designed, we were created for a grand view. I don't know why I put the Spanish in my notes here, Bella Vista, because it's usually the name of some, you know, 30-year-old condominiums or something like that, you know, I don't know. We were designed for it. We long for it. We look for it. And there's some peace that comes in when you gain it, when you gain perspective. We need to rediscover wonder. We need to let our issues be tempered by the view that overwhelms us. Have you ever come to the edge of a great vista? You know, you're on the cliff and you're looking out over what seems to feel like at the moment the world. And all of a sudden, all your circumstances, your issues, your real and or your petty and or your imagined issues and struggles all of a sudden just kind of quiet right down, because you are overcome by what you're looking at. And it's so much grander, and the pettiness of my life all of a sudden seems just that, just a little bit petty. And it's almost as if then I gain the sense, the peace in my spirit that says, nothing's too difficult for the Lord. He sees all this. He'll deal with this. He'll deal with my rebellious children, with my, you know, breaking down relationship. He'll deal with my questions about vocation and future. He's going to deal with that. He sees my struggle. He sees my heart that I want to have done with this habitual sin. He sees it. Oh. Vision empowers us to take the proper posture to take back what the enemy has stolen. What's that old Christmas carol? Do you see what I see? You hear the Spirit of God whispering in your ear this morning? Do you see what I see? And he no longer sees a child. He sees a king coming soon in glory. He sees promise and possibility. He sees victory. And he whispers into your heart again, don't give up. Come, pursue the Lord. Pursue that which rightfully belongs to you. Do you see what I see? Raise your gaze. Get inside your small-mindedness a sense of expanse that comes from what you view. If you look at the expanse, it invades your spirit. Hey, the eye is the gateway to your soul and your spirit. If you look with a grand vision, it will invade your spirit, and you will expand inside, and you will live from that place, from that posture. You won't live shriveled up, gray, and managed, and same old, and status quo. You need to come awake, guys, and let the vision expand in your spirit. There's another story, another account of David. And I'll try and keep this quick, guys. Wonderful story of how how David does the same thing. You remember the story when he goes after the Amalekites who have taken his wives, his children, and the wives and children and effects and belongings of all his army. And it's a glorious, glorious episode. And again, it seems parenthetical. It seems, what's the point? How does it add to the larger redemptive narrative? Only insofar as it illustrates it powerfully. That we are empowered, commissioned, authorized, not only to pursue our Father in heaven, but to pursue and take back the things that the enemy presumes are now his. And so David, discovering this tragic turn of events with his men upon returning to Ziklag, his men are so discomfited that they're threatening to stone David and kill him because somebody has to be to blame. This army has lost everything that is precious to them. Loved ones, family, possessions. Everything gone. Gone. And so for a few moments, it seemed like everything would come to a screeching halt for David. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to them, "Pursue, for you surely will overtake them, and you will rescue all." God's response to an obvious inquiry. I mean, you wonder, why did David have to ask the question? His wives are gone. His men's families are gone. Lord, should I go after them? It's an interesting moment. It's an interesting moment. And I believe under a new covenant, The blank check answer to the children of God, if we presumed to go before the Lord and say, Lord, should we go after the enemy who's presumed to take our hope, our joy, our future, who's presumed to take nations, who's presumed to take families, should we go after him? It's almost a rhetorical question, isn't it? And the answers of the Lord is, pursue, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and rescue all. And this is precisely what happened. Listen to the language as David goes and they fight for nearly 24 hours from twilight to sundown the next day. And in verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. Isn't that astonishing? You would think in the natural that David would go and they would get, if they got back half, they'd be doing well. If Abraham, after a 300K trek chasing these kings with these families, you would think if they got back a percentage, it was the most you could possibly hope for. But in both cases, they came back with all, not part, all. It's astonishing to me. Just astonishing. This is the mandate. This is the authority that has been granted to the children of God. Pursue, for you shall surely take back all the enemy has presumed to take. Pursue, and you will return victorious. And once again here too, as with Abraham, this story of David is sandwiched between some very profound issues. In the previous chapter, David is marching off with Achish, the king of the Philistines, to do battle with Israel. It's an untenable situation. He's taken refuge with the Philistines, and now to play out his feigned allegiance, he has to go to war against his own brothers. And there's nothing in the account that suggests to us that David has got his fingers crossed, and even though he's marching in the train, in the van of the army, thousands of Philistines in front of him, but it's coming very close to the point of no return, and he will find himself in battle slaying the people of the Lord. And there's no suggestion here that David's got his fingers crossed or he's got plan B where he's going to slip out the back, Jack, you know, just kind of sit this one out. He's in an impossible situation. And what rescues him? The other Philistine lords don't trust him and say, okay, he can't fight with us. But here's the telling comment. I want you to hear this, because the king of the Philistines says in verse 6 of chapter 29, "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives,'" and mind the language here. He's not He's not calling into witness, the Philistine gods. The language here is that he's actually calling Yahweh to witness. Lord here is just translated from Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, your God lives. You have been upright, and all in all your going out and coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. In other words, David had lived up until that point, even in an extremely difficult, untenable situation, climaxing now in something virtually impossible. David lived with integrity. He lived a righteous life, and it was a testimony to the unbelievers around him, so much so that they were drawn to declare, Yahweh, by him I see, you're a good man. You're a good man. And he's released with blessing from that impossible situation. And then he goes and rescues all that it belongs to him. And following this, in the next chapter, we discover this is where Saul and Jonathan are slain by the Philistines. And so David, a man who is the shadow of Messiah, living righteous life, comes to an impossible situation and through great hardship rescues everything that belongs to him, losing not one single one. And then the way is open to him by God's hand, not his own, and he ascends to his throne. You see, it's a picture not only of Jesus, but also in a powerful way for you and I. It speaks of the authority that has been bequeathed to us by the blood of the Lord. Hey, look up, envision, live with integrity and righteousness. And in that condition, from that posture, with that view, pursue, take back what God has entrusted to you. And then see God make a way where there has been none before. We've got stuff to do, guys. What does the enemy presume to take from your life? What has the enemy presumed that you would not have the gumption or the energy or the vision to pursue? Again, may it be your kids, your relationship, your marriage, your education, your future, integrity itself, righteousness itself. Have you given up on yourself because of too many failings? Oh, God hasn't given up on you. He says to you today, pursue even righteousness. Get into his presence. Hear the word of the Lord. Expand your vision. And then let's give the enemy no rest until God's name is the only name in all the earth. Hey. I'm going to ask the band up here, guys, and I'm going to beg your patience one more time because I asked them, when these thoughts were brewing, if they would be willing to prepare and present a song for us that they and I are familiar with. It's one of the songs that comes as part of the repertoire of one of the worship teams that we are following of late called United Pursuit, and it's a song called Take Back. And it's a powerful declaration. Take back what the enemy has stolen by the blood of the Lamb. God hasn't forgotten what is lost and broken. Hey, so see the turning of the tide. Watch his sons and daughters rise. Hey, hey, as we give him glory, as we worship him. There is a bridge in this song, too, that actually uses the phrase, we're going to plunder the pits of hell. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not stomping on authority here, but I'm saying that if we submit to God and resist the enemy flees. And we literally plunder the potential fullness of the pits of hell with every salvation that occurs, with every true witness of the love of God in our community. We take back what the enemy presumes to belong to him. Okay. So as the boys, as the band here, the boys and girl. Actually, it only takes two girls to balance out this number of guys. I mean, he's this. Sing along if you know it and are able. Otherwise, just enter into the truth for the next 5 minutes. God bless you.
take back all the enemy has stolen. We're gonna take back all the enemy has stolen. It's in the blood of the one who's worthy. I know that God has not forgotten all that's lost and broken. So come and see the turning of the tide. Come and see your sons and daughters rise. For how could he who did not spare his own son
Lord, we don't come presumptuously, we don't come arrogantly, Lord, we don't come beating our chests, Lord God, but we come with our hands raised and our eyes up, Lord Jesus, because you have done what only you could do, and you have prepared the way, not only for your return, but for our advance in your name, Jesus. So we say again, Lord God, in your name, oh Father, with all humility, but with all expectation, authority granted to us from you, we will take back what the enemy has stolen. We will plunder the pits of hell. We will bring light to the darkness and hope to the hopeless and health and wholeness to the broken and needy in Jesus' name. Until we see you face to face, we will be sons and daughters of heaven, rising for your glory. Lord, receive it. Lord God, help us where we fall short of our own declarations, Lord God. Rise within us, Jesus, as we pursue you and as we pursue the enemy. Jesus, we bless you as you bless us. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Glory to God. Listen, guys, tonight Paul is going to bring the word, and Paul brings a good word, but we're in pursuit of the Lord again as we gather again tonight. So, and when you go out to the foyer, don't forget to look at the whiteboard and sign up for Christmas carols. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.